Psalm 141. The title is a Psalm of David. Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. And let me not eat of their dainties. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. When their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. But mine eyes are unto thee, O God the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me, and for the gins of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This psalm sounds similar to the previous psalm that we looked at last week, and it is very closely related in its substance and even in some of the wording. We use this title for the last psalm, The Cry of a Hunted Soul. And this is another cry of the hunted soul. We think of David hunted by Saul as we read these psalms. It is a psalm brimming with petitions. I think you can count about seven of them at least in this psalm. Mr. Spurgeon gives a good summary of the whole when he says this: David, under suspicion, half afraid to speak, lest he should speak unadvisedly while trying to clear himself. David, slandered and beset by enemies. David, censured even by saints, and taking it kindly. Outlining this psalm is not very easy, but I'll at least offer something resembling an outline. We have in verses 1 and 2 a prayer for acceptance, or a prayer to be heard. Lord, I cry unto thee. Who else is there to cry unto? We can cry to one another, we can cry to ourselves, but that doesn't avail anything. The one to cry to in time of need is the Lord. And no matter what our circumstances may be, we are always able to pray. Prayer is the secret weapon of the believer. It is the best weapon of the believer. The believer is always armed with this weapon. You talk about a concealed carry weapon. This is it. It's with you everywhere you go. If you're a child of God, if you are in Christ Jesus. Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. David senses urgency in this matter. Some of our needs on this earth are time sensitive. And because of perhaps changing circumstances day to day, or matters that involve young people who are quickly growing up, some prayer requests are very urgent before the throne of grace. And we have biblical warrant to ask the Lord to make haste. Now, this, of course, is not to dictate to God as if we knew better than He what the best timing of everything is. We must submit to His timing in all things. And we must remember, God is never in a hurry. But He is never late. He's never early, but He's never late. He answers just on time. His timing in everything is just perfect. We may not see it in this life, but in the life to come, I'm sure that we will look back and see how that the Lord's timing in everything was perfect. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. It's interesting to notice that these three phrases here, unto thee, unto me, and once again, unto thee. David cries unto God, and he expects for God to answer him. There is reciprocation in prayer, in which we speak to the Lord and then we wait to see how He will answer. There is expectancy. And praying to such a God at His command, we have every reason to expect an answer from Him. His answer, which sometimes is surprising and it doesn't always come when we expect it or even as we expect it. But oftentimes His answers come in a very roundabout way. But He always gives more than we ask or think. Now, verse 2 is very interesting. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. David, hunted by Saul in the mountains of Judea, was away from Jerusalem, away from the temple worship. He was not able to observe or participate in any way in the evening sacrifice or the offering of worship, which, of course, was officiated by the priests in the temple. He's out running for his life, hiding in caves with a ragtag little band of ruffians with him. But what he can do is he can pray. He can pray, and his desire is that his prayer would be like the incense that was being offered over in Jerusalem. And that his prayer, which he speaks of as the lifting up of his hands, would be as the evening sacrifice. There was a morning and an evening sacrifice. And the evening one, we understand, was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Though David did not have the privilege of being in or near the temple, or in the temple courts, he has the heart disposition that the temple sacrifices and incense were intended to convey and to reflect. In fact, between the two, what David had was the more important part. You could have the outward rituals without the heart, and they were of no use. They availed nothing, and they were an insult to God. God always looks first and foremost upon the heart. Think of King Saul. King Saul had the temple. He had the sacrifices. He had the incense. He didn't have the heart. David, on the other hand, is absent from the temple, but he has the heart. Who was in the better condition? It was David, of course. So in place of incense and sacrifice, David prays. Now, let me say something here about the lifting up of the hands. The whole study of the posture of prayer is interesting. As we look especially at the New Testament for guidance in public worship, we see several instances of bowing the knee. In fact, I'm not sure that any of these would be in what we would think of as a formal worship service. Most of these are informal gatherings. Even our Lord in Gethsemane says that he fell on his knees there in the Gospel of Luke. This seems to have been the posture most commonly used in the New Testament, is to kneel, to bow down. Of course, what is of much greater importance is the posture of the heart. And perhaps you have wanted to ask, but have refrained from asking, why don't we lift our hands in public worship? It's right here in the psalm. What more do we need? Let the lifting up of my hands be as the evening sacrifice. Well, I'll just give you some food for thought here, and you can give it some thought. The text here connects the lifting of hands with the evening sacrifice. Inasmuch as in the New Testament economy, there are no more evening sacrifices, do we therefore need the substitute that David used in extreme circumstances of lifting up his hands in its place? Perhaps even more to the point, the emphasis in the New Testament is clearly on worship that is spiritual, not that which is in the body or physical. Spiritual worship is one of the great emphases of the New Testament in contrast to the Old Testament. It's not to say that there is not emphasis on the Spirit in the Old Testament, but it is to say that there is a marked shift in the New Testament to that which is spiritual. Our Lord says to the woman in Samaria, stop thinking about Mount Gerizim, Mount Zion, the location, the mechanics, and so on. He says, true worship is in the Spirit. And we see this through and through the New Testament. In public worship services, raising hands tends to call attention to the hand raiser rather than to God. And I guess only God knows, because only God sees all things. But I can't help but wonder how many people who insist on raising their hands in a public worship service raise them when they are praying in their closet at home. And if they don't do it at home, why do it in church if it's not to be seen? Well, that's just some food for thought. I think we can safely say this: the less attention that we call to man and to self in public worship, the better, and the more we are able to focus upon the one whom we worship. Well, this is the opening of the psalm, the prayer for acceptance. Now, in the next two verses, we have the prayer for assistance, prayer for help. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. David is concerned about what he says. And of course, out of the heart, or out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so this is ultimately a concern over the heart itself. But David's concern here is to be kept from saying things that are wrong responses to the sins of others. The context certainly points us in that direction. It's not just words in general, but it's what David might say to others in a hasty or an unkind spirit. And this is the way that Calvin takes this verse. He says, nothing is more difficult than for the victims of unjust persecutions to bridle their speech and submit silently and without complaint to injuries. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. We read in the New Testament, no man can tame the tongue. But God can. And God's grace can tame the tongue. And that's David's prayer. And it ought to be our prayer as well. He goes on, incline not my heart to any evil thing. Here's the concern for the heart. He's concerned for his lips and his heart. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. Though David is concerned about the enemies here in these Psalms, he's even more concerned about his own heart and his own tendency to sin, his own proneness to follow temptation. Sin within is to be more dreaded than enemies without. Elsewhere, the scriptures tell us that evil communications corrupt good manners. David understood that principle also. Good manners are easily corrupted by evil communications, and companions and peers. Pick your friends carefully, young people especially. Pick your friends carefully. They will influence you more than you influence them. David prays for God to guide his heart here. And it's interesting to compare this with other passages like the proverb that says that we are to keep our own heart. Which is it? Do we keep our heart, or does God keep our heart? Well, of course, it's both. We have a duty to keep our heart, but we can only do our duty by the enabling grace of God. Or in the words of the New Testament, we work out what God works in by His grace. And so it is both a grace and a duty that we keep the heart. Therefore, we pray and labor. We seek God's help and we put forth our best effort. And then the verse says at the end, "Let me not eat of their dainties." He prays that God would keep him from eating the delicacies of those that practice wicked works. This again speaks of keeping close company, being in harmony with them, casting his lot with them, perhaps incurring an obligation from them, and sharing in a meal with them. From this we should learn that believers are to live separately from the world. But didn't our Lord eat with the publicans and sinners? Yes, He did. There is a time to eat with publicans, and there is a time not to eat with publicans. Divine wisdom is knowing the difference, knowing when is the right time for which. Our Lord's timing, of course, was always perfect. And we ought to pray the Lord would give us guidance. That there's a time to sit down and have a meal with an unbeliever. There's a time not to. When it is a sign of being in harmony with them or becoming obligated to them. And oh, sometimes they really want us, they really want to wine and dine us, you know. I'm thinking of a few instances many years ago. I wish I had known the scriptures better then. I probably would not have sat down at the table with a man who always paid the bill, but he mocked asking a blessing over the food. That's a time not to eat. In verses 5 and 6, we have a prayer for godly instruments. Thinking in terms of human instruments here. Prayer for godly instruments for good, whether it be David's righteous friends or David himself, that they can mutually help one another. And he makes it a prayer. Let the righteous smite me. David wants godly people to correct him. He wants godly people to rebuke him and to expose his sin. But this is different from the wicked and his enemies making false accusations against him. Those wanted to break his head with their false accusations. But when the righteous smite David. It's a favor. It's to help. It's a kindness. Let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. Instead of it being like a club to the head, which is the accusation, false accusation of an enemy, he says, this reproof from a God-fearing person is like being anointed with oil that is fragrant and soothing and helpful, refreshing. This lets us know that David's conscience was clear at this point concerning any provocation against his enemies or anything that his enemies, like Saul, would falsely accuse him of. Oh, they accused him of trying to steal the kingdom from Saul. That was the farthest from David's mind. If he had wanted to, he could have caused Saul so much trouble in that way. He never had that as any thought or desire. And yet Saul comes and wants to break his head. But then on the other hand, David says, if I have done wrong, then let the righteous show me that. And it won't break my head. It will help me. It will be refreshing. David is truly harmless as a dove in the words of our Lord here. And may God help us to be the same. We should be willing to be corrected by those who humbly approach us in the fear of the Lord. It requires self-denial on our part. You know, sometimes when someone exposes some sin in you, you may think something like this. Is that all you know about me? Is that the worst thing you have found in me? Why, I could add to that list a whole lot more and a whole lot worse. Because you don't know my heart. You don't read my thoughts. If you only knew the sin that remains in my heart, you would think this complaint is a rather secondary thing. That seems to be the humble, self-denying, tender, sensitive heart of David at his best. And he closes verse 5 by saying, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. And he's speaking of the calamities of the righteous here still. He says, a time will come when they will be in trial and affliction and difficulty. It comes to all of us sooner or later. And he said, when they are in the position that I'm in, I'm not going to beat them over the head either. I'm going to pray for them in their calamity. And he continues this thought in verse 6. When their judges are overthrown in stony places, in other words, when the foundations of their civilization are crumbling, then what? They shall hear my words, for they are sweet. He says, then I'll pray for them in their turmoil and trouble. David seems to anticipate here the death of King Saul. He was the judge or the king over the nation, and he and his sons were overthrown in one day in battle in Rocky Mountains, you know. And what was the disposition of David on that day or the following day when he hears the news of the death of Saul and Jonathan and the other sons of Saul? He prayed and he came to their aid without any thought of personal revenge against the nation as a whole for his having been banished and hunted like an animal on the mountains. He did not gloat in the death of Saul. He mourned the death of Saul. When their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. This is a model for us of self-denying sincerity in the afflictions of others. Mr. Spurgeon makes this summary here at this point. He says, David prefers to be rebuked by the gracious rather than flattered by the wicked. Now, just think about that. He prefers to be rebuked by the gracious rather than to be flattered by the wicked, and consoles himself with the confident assurance that he will one day be understood by the godly party and made to be a comfort to them. End quote. David looks forward to a time when he will be able to show kindness even to those who have corrected him. In these remaining verses, 7 through 10, we have the prayer for relief and rescue. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth. This, again, is referring to the destruction of David at the hands of his enemies. He says, we're as good as dead. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth. We didn't even get a decent burial. In the words of another psalm, we are killed all the day long for the sake of the Lord. As when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. You notice the word wood is italicized here, and many think this is referring to plowing the ground, cutting and cleaving the ground with a plow. Either figure is very graphic, isn't it? Plowed under and left for dead. Or split like firewood, ready for the burning. This is how David was treated by his enemies. It is nothing unusual, says Mr. Plummer, for oppressed innocency to be denied a hearing and for the most brutal treatment to be dealt out to the well-deserving. He means to those that deserve to be treated better. But verse 8, and in a way, this is the best word in the psalm. This little word, but. In view of being opposed, hunted, his life is good as gone. He's no match for Saul and his army. There's but a step between him and death. But, he says, mine eyes are unto thee. He has hope in God. God is his recourse. And so it's God to the rescue. Mine eyes are unto thee, O God the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. The hope, the trust, the confidence of a believer is in the Lord. It's not in ourselves. It's not in any man. It's in the Lord alone. If I seem to be quoting writers here excessively, I'm sorry. I find these little sayings so helpful. Mr. Plummer says, true Christian heroism does not proceed from strong nerves or brute courage, but from a faith which, against hope, believes in hope. Taking wording there from Romans concerning Abraham. We persevere not by our own brute courage and strong nerves, yes, but by faith in God. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. And God won't leave your soul destitute. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, keep me from the snares which they have laid for me and the gins of the workers of iniquity. We saw similar wording back in Psalm 140. The enemies of our souls do not fight fair. We talked about that last time. I have read that the American Civil War was considered to be the last gentleman's war because it was the last time that men fought like men, like gentlemen. And they lined up on opposite sides of a field, faced each other, one would march toward the other, or maybe both of them marched toward one another, and may the best man win, or the best army win. But even in that war, there were deceptive tactics, snares, gins, entrapments. Even back in the American Revolutionary War, the British soldiers complained and they couldn't believe that these American fighters would hide behind trees. These cowards, they ought to come out in the open and fight like men. Well, that's sort of what David is faced with here. He says these enemies, they won't come out and identify themselves and wage a fair fight. They put these traps in the way, so that as I'm walking along, I'll fall into them. And the only hope for those who have snares laid for them is that God will keep us from walking into them. And so David prays that way. And we likewise need the Lord to guard our steps, to guide our steps, and not to leave our soul destitute. And we apply this especially spiritually in the warfare of the soul and the many temptations and snares that Satan lays before us. Perhaps his helpers on this earth set traps of various kinds in various places, and we need to pray to God to deliver us from evil, as we're instructed to pray in the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer. God will preserve his people. In him, with him, we may fall, but we will not fall away. And the last petition is in verse 10, let the wicked fall into their own nets. We saw that in the previous psalm, and we've seen it in several previous psalms. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I with all escape. God will see to it that the architects of destruction perish by their own devices. And God will see to it that the God-fearing, innocent, in that sense, escape. Oftentimes, the escape that God's people make is a narrow escape. In terms of the New Testament, the righteous are scarcely saved, and yet saved. Barely escaping, and yet escaping. Thank God. We read in our daily readings just this past week that marvelous, it has to be one of the most marvelous stories in all the Bible, of Esther and all that transpired there in the book of Esther. In fact, if my memory serves me correctly, Benjamin Franklin was once asked to address a group of atheists, and these men were so atheistic that they evidently had not read the Bible, or at least hadn't read it in a long, long time. And Franklin, who was about as far from a Christian as a man can be, went and gave them the story of the Book of Esther with different names, but the same plot and development and outcome. And the men just marveled in the brilliance of Benjamin Franklin's imagination. And Franklin informed them, "I have just given you the story from the Bible, from the Book of Esther." Of course, he did that just to kind of irritate them. Would to God they had all paid more attention to the Word of God. But what happens there in the Book of Esther? Here's Mordecai. He's a dead man. He is hours away from being hanged. The rope is already suspended. The only thing awaiting is permission from the king for him to be hanged. And as the details unfold and as God guides all of the minute details that begin with, well, it began way back with Mordecai seeing a conspiracy against the king. That record being entered into the king's diaries, we might say, and then on that critical night, the king can't sleep. And he says to one of his servants, "Bring me, read me my diary, read me the records." And it just happens that they open up and start reading about Mordecai. You know how it goes. What happens the next day is Mordecai is paraded through the streets as the king's favorite. And the man who built the gallows and put the rope in place is hanged on his own rope. Is that not a perfect commentary on this closing verse of this psalm? Let the wicked fall into their own nets. That's what God does. That's how God operates. That's what God will do with Satan, ultimately. And with all who are lost. And David is confident, and his prayer is that at the same time, like Mordecai, he will escape. We see in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, his life under threat, as it was everywhere he went, for the last 20 or 25 years of his life. And he says in that very last letter that he wrote to Timothy, just shortly before his execution, these words, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work." Now, did Paul think that he wasn't going to die as a martyr? He wasn't going to be beheaded in that prison? Is that what he's saying? No. He's saying, even if I die as a martyr here today or tomorrow or whenever Nero decides that it's the right day, the Lord will deliver me. I'll be delivered into His heavenly kingdom. He will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Are you a battle-weary saint? Keep this perspective. God, in the end, will make the wicked to fall into their own nets while you escape. He will rescue you in His way, in His time. It may be through martyrdom that He will give you an escape into heaven. But one way or another, he will vindicate himself, and he will vindicate you if you are his servant. So may the Lord give us grace to apply this psalm to our own selves as we have need. Let me close again with this thought. Is Christ in this psalm? There's one commentary written on the book of Psalms by a man named Samuel Ayles Pierce. And Mr. Pierce saw every psalm as messianic. His is unlike anyone else's. In every psalm, it's nothing but here is Christ, and here is Christ, and here is Christ. And as Spurgeon says, and I think Spurgeon must have been referring to Mr. Pierce. I have to double check that. But Spurgeon says, some men see Christ everywhere in the Psalms. And he said, maybe they even see Christ where he isn't in the Psalms. But, he says, better to see Christ where he isn't than to fail to see Christ where he is. Well, I think Christ is in this psalm in at least some respects. As far as his disposition as harmless as a dove against his enemies, as Peter puts it, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. There was indeed a watch and a guard kept at the door of his lips. And he himself is the sacrifice for our sins. And at about 3 p.m., it's said there to be the ninth hour of the day when he was crucified, about the time of the evening sacrifice, with his pierced hands raised with nails on a cross, he prayed his last prayer to his heavenly Father as he expired as the sacrifice for our sins. But he was victorious even in death. For he said, no man takes my life, I lay it down, and I take it up again. And he took it up again and rose again on the third day. He escaped, we might say, from the grave. And so let us adore him and trust in him and follow him and depend upon him in all of our life.